So before we get started, I want to kind of recap a little bit of last week. I'm not going to do this as a regular basis because you can go listen to it online if you want to hear it. So I'm going to start and I'm going to read the book of John. And as I go through, I'm going to stop and make comment because of things that are important. So we'll go through pretty quickly the first 15 verses, which is what we covered last week. Then we'll spend the majority of the time on the rest of the verses. I'm hopeful to get through 1 John. I'm not sure that'll happen, but I'm hopeful to do it. If we don't, we'll finish it up next week. So I'm going to start something periodically called ICYMI. Does anybody of you know what that means? In case you missed it. And it's not going to be long. It's not going to be anything unusual. But it's really, if things are in the news or things going on that I think are important, I'll bring them up to you. Just, if we could talk about them sometime, maybe outside of the class, or we can do a special class. But if you don't pay attention to a lot of stuff going on in the world, our news people don't cover it. So we won't see it. I subscribe to Jerusalem Post, so I get every day I get 25 breaking news, you know. A lot of them are really Israeli inside politics stuff, which I don't care about. A lot of them are other than that. And so let me kind of walk through some things that happened. I'm going to go through five things. This is only a partial list because there's 100 of them. But I don't know whether you know or not, but in early June, Israel, the United States, and Russia had a meeting in Jerusalem. And the whole subject was the Middle East peace and Iran. And they had a good conversation, but Russia made very clear in that meeting that Iran was their ally. They were not going to abandon Iran, and they were not going to force Iran out of Syria and Iraq. Pretty clear indication of maybe where their allegiances are. There's an upcoming meeting that's been called by Erdogan, who's the premier president or whatever of Turkey. And it's going to be a meeting between Turkey, Syria, Iran, and Russia. It's kind of an interesting thought. If that rings no bells in your mind, I've got a little work to do. But that's the whole subject of Ezekiel 37 and 38, 39, which is what we call the War of Gog and Magog. I'll just leave that alone. Frequency of things happening in the world. You know, earthquakes, we read about the swarm in California and in Yellowstone and other places, but I don't know whether you know or not, but if you look at the National Geographic Survey, or I guess that's what it's called, Geological Survey, there are hundreds of earthquakes that happen every day. And if you look at the frequency, they're getting more prevalent every day as we go along. And that's kind of an interesting sign. The other thing is the peace plan that Donald Trump is going to put forward is probably dead in the water right now because Palestinians have said, we're not even reading it. We're rejecting it out of hand. We're not even reading it. And then one that's something that I think needs pretty good prayer. On the 16th through 18th of July, the U.S. State Department is holding a conference on religious freedom in Washington, D.C., and if you know who Joel Rosenberg is, I don't know if any of you know who he is, but he's an author and he's a Messianic Jew, and he's moved from the U.S. to Israel, although he's from the U.S., raised his family there. He led a delegation to the Arab world about Christianity about 2 months ago. State Department has invited him to be a keynote speaker to help address how we deal with the Middle East. It's kind of an interesting thing because they've actually asked for input from somebody who's listening to what God has to say. So we ought to pray for that. I don't know where it'll go. But it's an important, all of these things are important for us to pay attention because they all sort of give us a clue as to what's going on. You've heard me say this before, I think. Well, some of you have. If you look at the whole signs of the times, the biggest one is Israel. Israel is the hour hand. Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand of prophecy. And when you see things happen in all those, you pay attention to it because it's going to have some longer-term relevance. So last week we got through the first 15 verses or so of John. And I spent a lot of time discussing what I thought were dramatic themes that John was going to present. One of them was the definition of the word logos, or logos, however you want to pronounce it. And that term means word, the written word. It also means reason. It means the mind of God. And all of that, if you remember the discussion of two worlds, the Greeks believed all of that was perfect. It was in heaven. It was the perfect reason, the perfect word, the perfect God, the perfect everything was in the world, was in heaven. And what was here on earth was kind of a shadow of it. You know, the stool was a shadow stool. The perfect stool was in heaven. So, you know, that's the way they thought about things. He also talked about light and darkness. And we know light is what he brings, who he is, what he brings. It's the illumination of God. Darkness is the absence of light. And we know that that's what evil is and where evil lurks. We talked about the term Zoe, which is Greek for life, and it means life with God, or God's life, not just existence, but life with God. And we also talked about the term witness, because witness is important in John's gospel. He's a witness. He uses the term witness all the time. Witness, by the way, is the same word that we get martyr. They translate witness or martyr from the same word. So it's kind of interesting how we look at it. Any questions I need to cover before we start on the new scripture for today? Okay, good. So let's go to John 1, and I'm going to cover this pretty quickly, but there's some things I missed last week that I want to put in. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word with here is an interesting word. If your translations, I don't know whether you use study Bibles or application Bibles or whatever, but the word with here means face-to-face. So the Word was face-to-face with God. So not only was he with God, but he was face-to-face with God. And our translators don't put that in there, but that's what that word means. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God in the beginning. So John goes back to the Genesis account to start where he's going to talk about the Messiah. So he's going to start where he starts. It's in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So we know he's the creator God. And that's real important for us to understand. In him was life. So in him is the life that God wants for all of us. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or understood it or defeated it. Your translation may be a little different there. And all of those are good words. I kind of like the has not overcome it, because, you know, we think about, we stand up in the world and the evil overcomes us. That's kind of what we think about. But it's comforting to know that God's light will never be overcome by the darkness in the world, the evil in the world. So that's important. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now I want to make a little point here, which I didn't cover last week. Words are very important. And when you look at, especially John, because he's really cognizant of that, but in Greek and in Hebrew, names were associated with people of what you wanted them to be, and their names were changed as they came to know the Lord. And so there's certain things about that we understand. You know, Abram becomes Abraham, Simon becomes Cephas or Peter. And so his name was John. John is an English word. It's not a Hebrew word. John, the name John, is the word Yohanim. So Yohanim, if you go to Europe, Yohanim is who they call people in the Netherlands and others, John. And John also is translated Jonah, or Jonas, or Yonah, or Jonas. So when you drive through North Georgia and you see Yonah, that is Jonah, or John, in a literal Hebrew with the Y instead of the J. But what the word means is dove. John means dove. Yonah means dove. Jonas means dove. Jonah means dove. All of them mean dove. And we think, well, that's kind of interesting. But when you think about John, that's an interesting thing. It's an interesting parallel to understand. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Again, witness is used twice here. So witness is someone who has seen or heard and will testify to that. So that's what, you know, we all are. Acts 1:8 says we're all witnesses. We may be good witnesses, we may not be a good witness, but we're all witnesses to God, because people look at us, if we're Christians, to see what we do, how we act, what we say.
Jim, excuse me, but would you mind turning that
back on? Okay. Let me see if I can... Stand over here so it doesn't interfere with it. So that whole thing about, let me turn the sensitivity down a little bit, see if I can figure out how to do that. There's 50 buttons up here. Echo. Maybe I'm far enough away from it now that it works better. Can you hear it at all? Okay, so the word John means dove. We'll see how that's important later on. And the fact that John was sent by God is important. This John we're talking about here is John the Baptist, by the way, not John the Apostle. So the true light that gives light to everyone was coming in the world. He was, and I put in parentheses, is in the world now, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. So it's interesting that John makes note of the fact that the world that Jesus came into didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. We know all of that if we've studied any part of the Bible, because we know that the Jews didn't like him. They don't like him now. They don't recognize him as Messiah. They've come to accept that he existed, but the whole notion of them killing him and all that stuff is kind of, they don't deal with it at all. So it's kind of an interesting place to be. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. In our denomination and in Christian circles today, Calvinism is becoming fairly prevalent. They teach it in a lot of seminaries today. And if you don't know anything about it, there's 5 points of Calvinism. I don't necessarily remember all of them, but I'm a 3-point Calvinist. 2 points I don't agree with at all. And one of them is that you're chosen before you're born. You're predestined to either be saved or not saved. And if you're chosen, there's nothing you can do to stop being saved. And if you're not chosen, there's nothing you can do to be saved. I find that really difficult, especially when you read verses like this one that says, yet all who did receive him, to those who believed, he gave the right to become the children of God. Of course, John 3:16 is the other. There's a lot of verses that do that. And I know there's some predestination verses in the Bible as well. And sometime we'll have a little talk about how you weigh those out. But for my money, you know, everybody has the right to become a child of God if they will believe and they will accept the Lord as their Savior. One funny little story, and I'll move on. We lived in Florida. There was a pastor down there named D. James Kennedy. Any of you ever heard of him? He was a pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. Wonderful pastor, wonderful sermons, Presbyterian. Frozen chosen. Yet, he was the inventor. Do you know what he was the inventor of? Evangelism explosion. And he always joked about how he and his men were going out to find those that they hadn't found that were still eligible. You know, they witnessed to a lot of people and people got saved. So, you know, it's kind of interesting. People believe these things, yet they don't believe them. They act as if they're not true. And so it's kind of God's sense of humor that probably one of the best known Presbyterian pastors is also the guy that invented evangelism explosion, one of the key witnessing tools from 20 years ago that all churches began to use. So, just kind of interesting, God's sense of humor.
Spend longer than that,
James. Yes, it has. Well, I had it, so it's been a long time. But yeah, and then there was a bunch of others that followed that. The word, and then he says, not born of natural descent, nor human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. That's important for us too, because as we look at baptism, we need to understand that baptism doesn't save us, but the spiritual baptism we go through is what allows us to be born into the Spirit of God. Sometime we'll talk about spirit baptism and regular baptism and how they sort of relate. But suffice it to say right now that when we're baptized here, it's a symbol of our acceptance of the Lord. We're put under, we're resurrected, we're brought to new life through the raising up. We confirm public witness. But once that happens, the Lord, the Holy Spirit Himself, baptizes us into the church. So we, not this church, but the eternal church. We become part of the body of Christ, a literal part of it. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of water baptism, it's the work of spirit baptism. And we're all thankful, we should all be thankful that we've been baptized by the Spirit, even if we didn't know it happened. We have been, if we've accepted the Lord. Then John goes on to say one of the most profound things that we need to understand. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So the Word, the perfect God, the perfect reason, the perfect mind of God, the perfect example that we all follow, became flesh. So He became one of us. He became a human, came to earth. All the divine qualities of God, all the qualities of man. You know, He was a complete man and completely God. So, you know, we hear that spoken about, and people struggle with that. John very clearly makes that point. Made His dwelling among us. Your translation may be different. That word dwelling really means tabernacle. It means that He pitched His tent among the people. He moved in and got among us. So that's what that means. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only God, one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory here is the word Shekinah glory, and that really means the glory of God's presence. And so when you go back to Ezekiel and some other terms where you see the glory of the God left the temple, they made the comment that the glory of the God moved from the Holy of Holies, moved up to the top of the temple, and then left the temple. And, you know, we would argue the fact that the glory of God has never been back in the temple. It was not there when Jesus was there. It was not there now. Unless He went into the temple, there was no glory of God. It had gone during the time of Ezekiel. It will return in the millennial temple, but not before that. So think about that. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full here means totally complete. Totally filled. So everything of glory, everything of grace and truth came through this perfect God who came to earth. And that's important because if we look at, you know, there's a lot of groups today, and I won't name any names, Pentecostals, who say that we have a second blessing. That we come and we get saved, but unless we get the second blessing, we don't get the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely unbiblical. What is true is we can be filled by the Holy Spirit, but we get all of Him. When we're saved, we get the full boat. And so, you know, that's important for us to understand. And they can be excited about all that, and I'm happy for them. I don't say they're not Christians, because I'm sure they are. But they kind of focused on one area to the exclusion of other things in the gospel. So, you know, the Pentecostal, the holiness movement, a lot of those kind of things have that whole notion of being spirit-filled through a second blessing. And my view is that's not scriptural. So John testified concerning Him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Sounds kind of odd, you know. Jesus is 6 months younger than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was physically born before Jesus came. But he understands that he's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about existence. He's talking about pre-existence. That's what he says, because he was before me. Out of his fullness we've all received grace. Yours may say grace upon grace, grace in place of grace. I don't know what yours says. Anybody want to volunteer what it says? Grace upon grace?
Grace for grace.
Grace for grace. Yeah. What that really means is we continue to get blessings upon blessings upon blessings from God. So we get a full boat of grace, but as we need more grace, we get more grace. God doesn't, he's not stingy on grace. He gives us grace on top of grace on top of grace. And he makes that point because it's upon grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, you know, the real truth of the Bible, not that the Old Testament is not true, because it is, but the real truth of the Bible in terms of the way we live and how we live comes through the Spirit and comes through the truth that's brought by Christ and the Holy Spirit who came after him. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who he himself is God, is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now in the Old Testament we see things where somebody saw the back of God or something like that. But we're talking about seeing God as he really is. And John's basically saying, none of us have ever done that. He hasn't. None of us have done it. But Christ has. Christ has seen God. So if we want to see God, we look at Christ. If we see the attributes of Christ, we see the attributes of God. And so it's important that as you think about this lesson that's going to begin Wednesday by the pastors of the church, and they talk about the attributes of God. When they talk about those, remember John 1. Because John 1 lays out so many of the attributes of God in one little short 18-verse section. Just become familiar with that and you'll have a head start for what they're going to teach over there. Now we're going to move a little beyond where we were. Yeah, questions?
So I guess we could get more grace than another believing Christian if we weren't the Dead Sea, but if we were a river and were witnessing and witnessing, we would get more and more.
Your conduit, God would refill your conduit with grace and truth. So the more you do for God, the more of that you get. And it's kind of interesting. You know, it's like the government. The more you pay for something, the more of it you get. So if you want to defeat poverty and you pay for it, you're going to get a lot more of it. Because people will get off the work rolls. And that's my little political spin for the day. That's one little rabbit trail, and I'll get back to business. Thank you. That's a good point. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. This is verse 19. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. So understand this. John was a priest. John was out of the line of Aaron, as was his father. So he is a priest by Jewish tradition. You know, if you're one of the Kohanim or Kohens or Aaronites, you're a priest in the eyes of Israel because you come out of the priestly line. And John was that. John the Baptist was that. So they ask him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He says, no. His answers are getting shorter and shorter, by the way, if you notice. But just to clarify, Elijah never died, if you look at him in the Bible. So the Jews had this belief that he was going to come back. And they had the belief that he was going to come back and steer them towards the Messiah. That's important when you think of John the Baptist, and I'll tell you why in a minute. And the prophet he's talking about is the prophet mentioned by Moses, and that's in Deuteronomy 18, and it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. And that's talking about the Lord himself. So he's the prophet that's going to raise up out of the line of out of the Jewish line. Like me doesn't mean he looks like Moses, but Moses delivered the people from where?
Egypt
delivered them from bondage. Christ delivers us from sin and death. So in one sense, they are redeemers. They are deliverers, the two of them. So in that way, he's like Moses in that way. He will deliver us. But the Jews were mostly Pharisees and scribes. So they were really intent on pressing him for an answer. They finally said, finally tells me they were exasperated. So they come into their wits' end, and they said, okay, so who are you? We're going to quit asking you. You just tell us who you are. Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So you know, John was causing a stir. He was baptizing people. He was preaching repentance, and the Jews were not real excited about it because they didn't understand it. And they sent this delegation out to inspect and come back with the word. So they sent him out, and John says, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Which is kind of the role that Elijah was going to have. And so you might think, well, why didn't he answer yes to Elijah? Well, he's not Elijah. He's John the Baptist. But he was given in the spirit of Elijah to come do what Elijah would do. So he was correct when he answered. And he tells them there who he is. He's not a person that wants to be seen. He's not somebody that wants to be worshipped. He is a voice in the wilderness. He is somebody that's telling them something they need to listen to. Don't focus on him. Focus on what he's telling you. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So Jews understood baptism, but that was only for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. They had to be ritually cleaned. They had to be baptized to become ritually clean. And they thought that was only people that got baptized were Gentiles. They got ritually clean when they came to the synagogue before, you know, the high holy days and all that. But they didn't consider that baptism. They considered that a ritual cleansing. So they were really disturbed that John was baptizing Jews, because Jews didn't need to be baptized. They were the chosen ones. They were God's people. They had the ancestry of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they didn't need to be baptized. But John was baptizing them anyway. And so they wanted to know, who gives you authority? Why are you baptizing? And then John answers, "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John was humble. He was very humble. He knew he was not Christ. He didn't want to be Christ. He wanted to be what God had called him to be. And he also... you don't see this in the Gospel of John, but if you go to any of the other Gospels like Mark, you'll see where the baptism has already taken place. He's already baptized Jesus when this scenario comes up.
Jim?
Yes?
Do you think John the Baptist recognized Christ as the Messiah before he actually baptized Christ?
Let's read ahead. You'll get the answer. All this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Any of you been baptized in the Jordan River? In the new site or the old site? The new site?
What do you mean?
Well, there was a site that was real close to the output of the lake. Mm-hmm. And then they've moved it now to where the closer to where they think Bethany really was, the other side of the Jordan. Yeah. One was clean and one was dirty water. The first one was dirty water. The new one is very clean. So... anyway, baptizing the Jordan is an astounding experience for you, you know, because you sort of relive this whole scenario of what happened to Jesus. Then it says the next day, this gets to your answer, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So I believe at the baptism is when he knew. He probably had an inkling before that, but at the baptism he knew. And if we go on, it says, "Then he gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is God's chosen one.'" Isn't it interesting that John the dove is baptizing Christ and the Spirit comes as a dove to land upon the one God has chosen? I mean, I find that very interesting. And then, of course, John the Apostle is a dove also. And I think the interesting thing about him is, you know, Noah didn't send a crow out. when he wanted to see if land was becoming dry, what did he see? A dove. And a dove returned back with a little piece of an olive tree. And so I think the importance of a dove is kind of all through the Bible. They're harbingers of things to come. They're harbingers of truth. They confirm signs. John, the apostle, as a dove, is confirming signs of who Christ is. Who he came to be, who he was, and what he is when he was resurrected. So that's all kind of an interesting tie-in to the gospel, the word John, you know, meaning dove. So John was baptizing, John the Baptist was baptizing for repentance, not for salvation. So what he was trying to do was prepare the Jews to understand that they were sinners and they needed to repent from their sins and get them ready to see the Messiah when he came. Verse 35. How am I doing on time? I'm actually making it. The next day, John was there again. So he's back at the river baptizing again with two of his disciples. We come to understand that these two disciples are Andrew and John, who will become the apostle. So John the apostle and Andrew are two of John the Baptist's followers. So they're there, they're with him. They've been baptized for repentance. They're waiting for the Messiah. And so when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, that's kind of interesting. You know, they were ready for salvation. They were ready for deliverance. They were ready for the Messiah. But when they were told that was him, and the Lamb of God is interesting, you know, we because we're on this side of the cross, we're on this side of the Bible, have a pretty complete understanding of the Lamb of God. But they didn't all understand that, except for the fact of what they did at Passover, was their salvation from sin, when they would sacrifice a lamb to give them freedom from sin for a period of time. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" So Jesus is walking along. They come up behind him and start trailing him. He sees them and he turns around and asks, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Not, "We want to follow you. What are you doing? Where are you going?" But he asks, "Where are you staying?" Kind of interesting, because they are determined to go with him. And they want to see where he's staying so they can make preparations. He said, "Come and you will see." "Come and you will see" is kind of a hallmark for witnessing to others. And we ought to remember that. And I'll make that point again when we get down a little further. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. And it was about 4 in the afternoon, or it was about the 10th hour. Your Bible may say something different. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed him. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Names are kind of important. And I made my notes. Let me see if I can find them here. John, as I mentioned, means dove. Andrew means manly. Philip means lover of horses. Nathaniel means gift of God. Cephas, which is what he renamed Simon, means rock or small foundation stone. Or Peter, if you want to translate that into our version. So these terms, these names, are very significant as we go through the Bible, because God called them specifically. And so he brings Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So Jesus knew who he was, and he immediately changed his name to Peter. Why? Because Jesus saw him not as he was, but what he was going to be. And that's he, all of us, by the way, are that way. When we come to him, he sees us not as we are, but who we're going to be. And we don't change our names now, but we need to change our behavior to be who God has called us to be. Kind of an important point. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip along the road, he says, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida means house of fish. So they were all fishermen or dealt with fish. So, Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethsaida means house of fish. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We have come to a little famous saying here next. So Jesus is finding people. The disciples are finding people. They've got good news they want to share. You know, so Andrew goes to his brother, Peter, and shares with him. And it should encourage us in our family situations. You know, we're to be witnesses to our family. Our family is probably the toughest people in the world to witness to. Because, you know, we don't want to be rejected by them. We don't want to be, you know, put in the box of, they're weird. You know, weird Uncle Harold, we're not going to invite him to Thanksgiving. But we don't want to be put in that box. Yet we owe them the discussion of who Christ is and why he came. So this kind of reinforces that for us. So he goes to Nathanael, and Nathanael says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. Well, you may not recognize this, but this is an answer to prophecy. Because back in Isaiah 53:2, it says, let me just read it for you real quick. 53:2. It says, he's talking about the Lord, and he says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." So this tells us a little bit about how Jesus appeared to everybody. But it also says he was a root that came out of dry ground. And that's what they thought Nazareth was kind of. It wasn't the end of the world, but you could see the end of the world from Nazareth. And that's the way they thought about it. And that's certainly what Nathanael thought. And yet, what is the answer from Philip? Come and see. We don't have to answer everyone's questions. We don't have to know the answer to everyone's questions. Our invitation should be, come and see. Come and let the Spirit speak to you, and let the Spirit tell you what he wants you to know, and you make your decision then. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit," or is no guile, yours may say, or a true Israelite. True meaning here, like it was earlier, the real thing. Genuine, not a fake, the pure truth. And what's Nathanael say? "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." The fig tree, if you've been to Israel, the fig trees were pretty much gone after the Jews left in AD 70. They were, the Arabs took over and the land was desecrated and almost nothing grew, no crops. 1948, when the Jews came back, they started planting again and figured out how to water. Fig trees are everywhere. Fruit trees are everywhere. You can't go to Israel today, except in the Negev and a couple of other places, that you don't see a burgeoning trees and flowers and fig trees and big rows. Fig tree was one of the biggest trees there, and the people who wanted to study the Bible would sit under the fig tree and read the scrolls, read the scripture. So Jesus is saying to him, "I saw you under the fig tree." And I think silent there is, "I saw you under the fig tree reading the scriptures. And before Philip called you." And Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It is kind of interesting how quickly some people flip. I mean, we know that Thomas was the same way. As soon as he put his hand into the side and the nail hands, he said, "You know, my Lord and my God." And Jesus says to Nathanael, "You believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This brings to back the whole discussion of Jacob's ladder, if you remember back when we were talking about Jacob, his dreams, and fighting with the Lord. And the whole idea here is, Jesus becomes the conduit between earth and heaven. And all of the blessings we have, all of the miracles we have, everything comes through that conduit, comes through him and the ministering angels that use him as a conduit to come down and do the work of the Lord. So it's a metaphorical saying, but it's one that corresponds very clearly with what was written back in the Old Testament about a ladder from heaven. I mean, well, I don't think we expect to see a physical ladder. It'd be an awful long ladder. But, you know, that's the metaphor for it. And so we know that the Jews didn't recognize him. They didn't understand him. And in the church today, you would have to come to the conclusion that many people don't know him today either. Certainly the Jews don't. But if you look at any of the surveys today, the people that claim to be Christians is staying about the same, dropping a little bit. But underneath that, the people that claim to be evangelical is dropping. The people that claim to be born again is dropping. The people that read their Bibles is dropping. The people that go to church is dropping. And what you find is it's mainly in the older group. It's mainly in the people that are 50 and up, because that's the culture they came out of. The younger ones don't really have that culture. Glenn?
Is that the falling away that it...
That is the beginning of the falling away that we see as another great sign mentioned in a couple of verses later on. Apostasy means two things. It means a drifting away, and it means a turning and going away. And we're seeing both of those in the church today. We're seeing whole denominations really disown the faith and move away. And we're seeing people in denominations like Southern Baptists and others who are beginning to drift away, and they're following preachers who are sort of letting them do that because they want to take them somewhere else that they want to take them. It's kind of a sad situation. And yet it's prophesied. We know it's coming, but we're to be salt and light to fight against that, you know, every step of the way if we can. I got just a few minutes. I want to talk about New Life of Prayer, because we've gotten through the end of John. So, in the survey I sent out, I had four questions about Bibles, and I want to touch on that today. Those of you who haven't filled it out, just listen to this, okay? So, some people believe the Bible is total myth. You know, it's a dusty old book. It was written a long time ago. It has no relevance to us today. It's shocking the number of millennials and younger who feel that way. The Bible has no... They don't care about a Bible. They don't own a Bible. They don't want a Bible. They don't read a Bible. They don't care about God. They don't care about church. Because they think it's just a myth, and we've been deluded into following it all these years. There are people that say it's the Word of God, but in that is a lot of mythology, a lot of fairy tales. And most of them are the ones that explain away the things like the creation, the flood, Jonah and the fish. A lot of the miracles and the things in the Old Testament they explain away is interesting stories, but not really part of God's Word. My question to that is, who's the one that makes that decision? You know, when I read God's Word, am I the one that decides this isn't true, this is true, this isn't true? There was an outfit, it's been about 10 years now, and it didn't go anywhere, but it was an outfit that created a Bible that had color coordination. And what they could determine was really of God, it was in one color. What they determined was they couldn't tell was in another color. And those things they didn't believe were God's Word were in another color. And it was for the Christians who were doubting, so that they could get some sense for, you know, what was and was not the Word of God. So that's kind of scary. And then there's other people who say, no, it's the Word of God. I believe it. It's the Word of God. But it's not the final Word of God. You know, we've got other things that we do. You know, we have what my Sunday school teacher said. We have what our pastor said. We have what the priest said. We have what the Pope said. We have what the Jehovah's Witnesses elders said. We have the Watchtower. We have church tradition. We have the Book of Mormon. We have all these other things that are not part of the Scripture, which we believe are equal to Scripture. And let me just say to you, that is dangerous as it can be. That is the root where cults come from. Not everybody who is in that category is a cult, but, you know, a lot of them are. And the reason is they don't believe the Bible as really truth. They think it's been augmented by something else they believe. And that's kind of scary as well, because, you know, I think we see that in the apathy in the church is where we're going to get those people that said, Lord, I did miracles in your name. I taught you to other people. And, you know, How can I not be one of your chosen? And the Lord says, I didn't know you. I don't know you. And that's a scary thought for us as believers as we sit in the pews to make sure that we are really children of God, that we've really been born again, that we really have that nature. And it's important to understand. And the last one is the one I believe, which is the Bible is the Word of God. And as accurately as it can be translated from the original stuff, the translations are the Word of God that God meant for us. And I don't understand every bit of it, but I believe it all. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. I believe in the flood. I believe in creation. I believe in Jonah. I believe in all of those, Samson, all those little stories. I believe those are true from God and meant to teach us something. So my hope is, in your thought process, you come, if you're not there already, you come to understand. My goal in teaching is not just to teach you what God had to say, but to create in you a heart and a spirit that wants to read and study God's Word. Because until you do that for yourself, until the Spirit speaks to you, I can get up here and talk all day long. But when the Spirit speaks to you personally, that verse will come alive in your mind and you'll never forget it. And my hope for you is that's where we go. That's where I hope to be. I am for the most part now, but I hope to be there. Do you have a question?
Jim, it's good to know that we remain in the right place.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that confidence.
Amen. You know, it's so important to deliver these messages even back to our grown children who have more of a difficult time listening to us because they heard us all their life, with our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, or they'll miss it.
They'll miss it. The world will not give it to them. They won't see it anywhere else. And oh, by the way, I'm sad to say, in a lot of churches today, they won't get it either. They'll get the form of religion. They'll get some, worship styles. They'll get some structure. But they won't get the Word of God. They won't get Christ. They won't get any. It'll be all feel-good stuff.
In Bible school, we were trying to teach the kids about Jesus and some of his experiences. And in one of them was Jesus at the river when he was baptized. Well, when we were there this past fall, Claude and whatever his name is down here, Skip, both took the pictures of John being baptized in the Jordan River. So the day we had that lesson, we found a picture of Don being baptized, and I took it to the children. And they said, well, that's your husband, that's Don, and that's Pastor Jeff. I said, yes, and I said, that's the Jordan River. They said, is it still there?
Oh, my
God. But all of a sudden, 28 10-year-olds believed it.
Yeah.
Because it became so real to them.
I will just say to you, if you've never been to Israel, probably one of the most significant things you can do in your life as a Christian is go see the Holy Land, see the River Jordan, see the Temple Mount, see the Mount of Olives, see Galilee, see Capernaum, see, all of the Sea of Galilee. All of that really begins to put in your mind, this is not just some old dusty book, and it's about real places and real things. I don't have time today, but I will tell you a little story about baptism. Well, you were there. You went with us with Stan, right? So, one little peek.
I had one little peek.
He had surgery. He couldn't get in the water to be baptism. So we made him a Methodist. We sprinkled him instead of dunking him in the river. So he went back and got dunked the last time. So, but I've got another little story to tell on that, related to the dove, which is kind of interesting. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us time to come here and share your word. We're thankful that through your Spirit you open our hearts and minds to what you have to say. We pray that you will plant those seeds deep in our heart and that you'll rekindle in us the desire to read and study your word. We pray, Lord, for our families. We pray for all those prayer requests. We pray, Lord, for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our friends and family who are going through very difficult times right now. Some with death, some with sickness, some with illness, some with just living a life that's away from you. Lord, help us be the catalyst to help bring them back, to recover the lost sheep and bring them back into your fold. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for Pastor Jeff. I pray that he will deliver to us the sermon you laid on his heart, so that it will be not him, but it will be you delivering to us what we need to hear. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.